This evening will be verses 54 through 61. Hear now the word of our Lord. Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom. You are a God who holds all the treasuries of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And you give these as gifts to men, but especially to your own people when they ask you for wisdom and instruction. We look for your light then. Guide us in your truth. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And apply it graciously to our souls that we may rejoice, that we may indeed incline our hearts to you, that you may cause us to walk in your commandments and please you in all that we do. For Lord, this is only right, for you are God, and most worthy to be praised, most worthy to be worshipped and obeyed always. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We definitely are in a very high point, not only in the life of Solomon, but in the history of Israel. We would be making a very large mistake to think that every day is the same in the kingdom of God. You know, the ocean has its tides. It has its high tide and low tide. It has seasons where there is extreme high tide and extreme low tide. There are seasons of cold and there are seasons of heat. Everything's in flux. But the same is said and can be said of the spiritual life of a soul, of an individual person, and then of a church, and then an aggregate, all of God's people. Sometimes the church goes forward in a mighty way, as we celebrated yesterday, the Reformation Day festivities. And we heard some lectures here by some of our people on the power of the gospel that broke forth and the new developments of music and song and the rejoicing of God's people. It was a great advancement. Probably the greatest day of revival and reformation since the day of our Lord and his apostles. I liken that to what we have here with Solomon. This is a high water mark for the very reason that the ark of the Lord, which symbolizes his throne, his glorious mercy seat, and his house, now reside firmly in Zion, the city of David. The theme of rest in the scriptures runs from the first page of the Bible all the way through. The idea is not idleness, but a complacency and an easiness in the presence of God, which is what Adam and Eve had, because they were rational beings and they were in the image of God and they shared God's righteousness and holiness. That easiness, that complacency, that joy was interrupted, was fractured, was lost in the fall. And since that time, the promise of Scripture has always been looking forward to the day where the Lord would be with his people, that he would be settled among his people, and that there would be an easiness and a pleasantness and a blessedness. Now, whenever that came into good, sharp focus in the Bible, it was a period of tremendous advantage in the kingdom. It was Israel's true riches. Of course, those riches were symbolized in so many ways by the glory of the temple and its gold. And, you know, in the days of Solomon, even silver was considered as nothing. And the wisdom of that day, all of his proverbs and the psalms that David wrote, the house of David became, as it were, an emblem of the presence of God in his fullness and his pleasure to be with his people. We need to consider chapter 8 as one of those places where we can return perennially, because in this day we see two things that are remarkable. We see the faithfulness of God in delivering all that he had promised to his servant Moses in terms of the Sinai covenant, and now in a more full way, advancing the covenant with Moses and with Israel at Sinai. We see not only that, but the people of Israel itself, the people of God, also remarkably, and I should add strangely, faithful to God as one whole congregation and lump. It is a marvelous thing when brothers dwell together in unity and peace, but when a whole nation of brothers dwell in unity and peace with joy and celebration, well, that bears some examination, doesn't it? But we give glory to God, not to Solomon and his leadership, nor to his wisdom, although we see in these pages it is that wisdom that has brought all these things to this day, David's wisdom and Solomon, David's son's wisdom. But more importantly, we see the faithfulness of God in giving rest to his people and in resting in his Zion, his chosen hill. The teaching for this evening is as follows. Jehovah God has promised to bless his redeemed people with rest. Jehovah has promised. And you know now what I mean by rest, not idleness, but a contentedness, a peace, an easiness, in the nearness of God with his people. Jehovah God has promised to bless his redeemed people with rest, and you are exhorted to remain faithful to God unto that rest. You are to remain faithful, you are to anticipate it, you are to long for it, you are to hunger for it, and wait for it. It comes. It surely comes. And it came in this splendid way in the day of Solomon. Sermon point number one, Jehovah's people are to be exhorted and encouraged. We see in this chapter, and we've already preached, a great deal of prayer. And we've already made our comment, and I've exhorted you on that. Prayer is crucial. It is critical. Worship without that exchange in prayer, that is to say, the people addressing their God and God addressing his people through the prophetic office and through his word, that is central. That is central to worship. But other elements here are seen that are also very crucial in what we see as a corporate gathering. By I mean what a corporate gathering is, it's a gathering of the covenant people of God in God's name as one body, as his people, looking to their one God. That's what we mean by this corporate gathering. It's one body. The elements here that we see are three. We see an exhortation on the part of Solomon. We see encouragements on the part of Solomon by way of, especially by way of blessing the people. Blessing the people is a tremendous encouragement, and we should always consider a benediction at the service, to be a tremendous blessing, because God is, as it were, putting his hands upon us and saying, now go forth from here and be assured that all is well between me and you. All is well. Go forward. Do not be anxious. Do not be disturbed. The world will give you trouble. But with you, with me, you have no trouble. Your quibble is not with me. Your troubles are not with me. You have believed on my Christ. You have received the reconciliation that is in Christ. So you go out in peace. Be encouraged. Stay faithful. That's what we mean by encouragement. And thirdly, we see an element of doxology, and I'll comment down below later. Now, it is important in worship, and it bears some study, I think. I mean, it'd be a good thing for maybe the elders and deacons if we want to get together and have a discussion sometime, a round circle. Postures. And this is a topic that we kick around among friends at seminary and among our teachers. King Solomon's postures as he addresses God and as he addresses the people. The reason that posture is important is that we are body and soul. And even when we're dealing with God, who is a most pure spirit, although he did manifest himself here in this theophany, nevertheless, our postures indicate that we are soul, we are saved body and soul, and that our souls and our bodies are really more intricately united in our person than we may know. And so posture is important. That's why we stand sometimes, out of respect, I guess. That's what our culture would say, is a symbol of respect. We could kick around the idea as church leaders regarding kneeling. Of course, then we'd have to have a discussion with the deacons about kneeling benches and all that stuff. We'd have a great deal of discussion. But we see here that is an item of interest to the Holy Spirit, because he puts it in his Bible. And so we see King Solomon's posture, kneeling, hands outstretched to God in heaven while praying. It's a little bit reminiscent of Moses when he's interceding for Israel, and when Israel is battling Abimelech. As long as he had his prayers extended, Israel went forward and in the battle winning. But when he tired, when his intercessory prayer was ebbing, and he let down his hands, and of course Abimelech gained in the battle until to his two friends, his two sidekicks, raised his hands, and he was able to intercede with hands outstretched to heaven. You see, posture is important, and it indicates our complete dependence on God. It also depicts our yearning for God, our entreaty. We, as it were, if we could take hold of God, we would. We would take hold of God, but because we need his attention and we need his help, and his help is being called for in a very urgent way. Outstretched to God. Now, the important thing here is his lack of superstition, knowing this temple, as great and as magnanimous and as beautiful as it is not really the residence of God. Now, typologically it is, symbolically it is, and it's to be revered, and it was revered for that. It served its purpose in the economy of redemption. The temple, its courts, its altars, its baths and lavers, all of the instruments and implements there of the Levitical priesthood, all of that is, as it were, a soteriological engine. That is to say, an engine of salvation and redemption. It pictures the machinery of redemption in blood and in washing and in the high priest going into the holy place and in the most holy place and the sprinkling of blood. And, you know, it pertains to the New Testament to look back and explain all these figures, how they are so wonderfully wonderfully picturing Christ, his person, his priesthood, and all of his work in the days of his flesh. Nevertheless, he is outstretched in his hands to God in heaven. This is part of the wisdom of Solomon's. Solomon here is the friend of God. And God reveals his mysteries to his prophets and his friends. And so he once again emphasizes the fact that the God who stretched out the heavens initially by the word of his power cannot be contained to any space, especially not a very, very small space in a very, very small city, in a very, very small nation. No. He's looking to God in heaven. He's kneeling as a sign and a posture of humility and dependence. We see that in the Near East. Even as we read the book of Esther and Daniel, the court politics, we see that our posture before kings is important. It's part of the etiquette of the day, and it's best to respect it. And of course, God sees this and is honored by this posture. But then he stands to make a distinction while addressing God's people. He stands. I see a note of pragmatism here, because it's difficult to kneel for so long, especially with your hands outstretched. But anyway, he's now speaking to God's people plainly. He's speaking to God's people directly and facing them and no longer looking to heaven. So one is a conversation, the people representing God through Solomon in his mediatorial praying to God. The next is God, as it were, exhorting, encouraging, and receiving doxological address from his people through Solomon. And so he's there, he's positioned before the Ark throne that has now come to rest in the newly furbished and newly constructed temple, before God's temple, and he's there, and that's in plain view. What we see here then is the importance of putting first things first. And while we have a lot of symbolism in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean that the essential worship of God was not in place. Solomon worshiped God in spirit and in truth, not in the liberty that we perhaps enjoy today, but he was not necessarily tied to all of the ceremonial elements. He knew that God was a spirit, and he knew that the heavens of heavens could not contain him. And he knew that he would have to, that he would worship God in reverence, in a manner that is far distinct from any attention that he would give to anybody, and even the sum total of all peoples in the congregation. And this reverence is wisdom to Solomon. As long as we maintain this wisdom, my friends, we will not stumble at worship. We will not make much of the dictates of human tradition. We will take those dictates and examine them in the light of the teachings of the Word of God. And if they, for practicality's sake, or out of good and necessary consequences, we can deduce, yes, this is for us, then we keep it. And if not, so well, I think it would be pleasing to God to do something else. Here Solomon shows good leadership. Here Solomon shows that he can lead and not be a stumbling block as a leader. By the time of Jesus, the leaders had become a stumbling block. They had relied on the temple as an emblem, as it were, of God's sealing and securing his redemption for Israel, and is affirming that he was indeed his people. I mean, that God was their God, and his people were his people, regardless of all the idolatry and ignorance and disobedience. Now, the temple has to be kept in the balance for what it is to mean to the people of God, and no more, no less, because it's a glorious thing that God comes to rest in the promised land, but certainly no more. And we have to be very careful, because all religions are subject to religious creep, that is to say, the injection of new novel doctrines and beliefs and practices, especially at worship. I mean, if the pattern that Moses received on the mount was to be kept as a blueprint, then that blueprint needed to be honored in Israel, because that was the manner that God preferred for his worship. And we call that, of course, the regulative principle of worship. A bit different in the Old Testament than today, but we can make the same argument and extend the essential worship of God throughout the whole of the covenant of grace, both testaments. So Jehovah's people then hear Solomon before the ark throne of God is exhorting, he's encouraging, and he's showing and leading, as it were, by example, even in his postures and his gestures before the throne and before the house of God. The second point is that Jehovah's people are all blessed, all of them, as one lump. They are in solidarity. They are a one covenant people. And Solomon knows this because Solomon is a prophet, but he's been schooled, and he knows the promise of blessing upon God's people. And so King Solomon asks God to bless his people. And he says in verse 53, he said he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel." So now Solomon asks for the Lord's blessing because a Levite, if he were performing the same function as a priest in his office, would have a different word to say. He would bless the people directly, as Levites were addressed to do or taught to do from Numbers 6. Numbers 6:24, the Aaronic benediction is, "The Lord bless you and keep you, Lord. Make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, lift up his countenance upon you, and give you peace." That's the Aaronic benediction, and that is the formula for the Levite. He pronounces the blessing. But Solomon here backs up, and he uses the word "us." "Lord our God, be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us." He backs off from a direct blessing. Another example of the same switch, notable switch in pronoun, is with King David, because King David was king. He himself was a prophet, but he was not a Levite. And he, in 2 Samuel 6, verse 18, he uses the same thing in terms of asking the Lord or pronouncing a blessing. And we can say, any Christian can say, "May the Lord bless us" at the end of a public gathering. It's in perfect accord with Scripture. Asking the Lord to bless us and seeking that blessing on behalf of the entire congregation, "May the Lord bless you all." That's a perfectly good thing to say. But it would be the official pronouncement of the Levite in those assemblies to declare that good word of blessing. And so it is today, at least in the Presbyterian and Reformed manner. We distinguish the minister called to the public office of sacrament and word to give that benediction. It's just a finesse, but I find it very interesting that David and Solomon both understood these things. But the more importantly than that, because again, we're talking about form, we're talking about things that are interesting, and they seem official, and so we make a distinction even between the offices of a king and a priest. But Jehovah's people are blessed because, and Solomon knows this, because they serve the God of all blessing. Because God is most blessed. Well, what does it mean to be the God who is blessed? Well, nobody blesses God in the same way that a Levite would bless the people. Because even if we were to lay hands, we can't lay hands on God. Outstretching our hands, we can give God nothing that he doesn't already have. So what does it mean to bless God? Or that we serve the blessed God, that God is a blessed God? Well, it means that of himself, he has all means for his own contentedness and success in whatever endeavor he would do. If a man or a woman would never fail whatsoever, never, but always attain all that they wished with not a tinge of regret, not a tinge of guilt or remorse, not a burden to keep up the possessions that he has, in every perfection, then we would have an approximation to what we mean by God. But see, but God's blessedness doesn't consist on what he has. God's blessedness is consistent with who and what he is. He is most blessed, and he is the fountain and the source of all blessing. And so when we become his people, when we are engrafted into his covenant, then we partake of all that God has for us. Namely, what God has for us is himself. And so what we have is blessing. And so this nation, as it belongs to God, shares in the blessedness of God. Now that is not any small thing. It is already a significant recovery of what has been lost in paradise. Now when you hear the word blessed, we just think it's a nice word. Oh, what a nice, she said, oh, bless you. He sneezed, you know, he sneezed, so you bless him. This word is loaded. Think about what we're doing here. Think about the benediction as we leave the service. Look to it with anticipation. It's God's final word to you as you leave the corporate assembly. We serve the God who is altogether blessed. And more especially, as Solomon knows his history, this day in Solomon's life and this day in Israel's history is significant and distinguished from every other day. This is the day in which all of his people entered into a deeper and a more significant rest than they had ever enjoyed. They had been in the land, and they had prospered in the land. They had fought off so many enemies in the days of the judges and all that. And David had finally gotten the territory that belonged to the Jebusites, and he was able to purge the city of David, so-called, from the Jebusites, and thus clearing the way for God's holy mountain to be consecrated wholly to the house of God and the temple grounds and all that. Okay, so now the boundaries of Israel have reached out wider than ever before. It surely has seemed that finally we have the land promise fulfilled in a fuller way, the promise of rest in a promised land given to Israel in Egypt and through Moses was accomplished in the most marvelous way. And now with God settling in a tabernacle, not a tent of skins, but a house of stone and timber, and the ark finally coming into its place in the Holy of Holies, this indicates the greatest rest of all, typologically and significantly, really. We can't deny that, yes, there's typology here. It's symbolism. It's full of symbolism. And yet, there is a rest that is enjoyed by the people experientially or experimentally. And that is a gift of God to his people. That's what the happiness of the people, that's what the celebration here is all about as we conclude this chapter 8. That's another sermon in the future. Jehovah that day blessed all of his people, all of them, with rest. Some of that assembly were very, very holy people and consecrated. Some were sinners. Some were greater sinners. But the Lord is receiving the sacrifices. There's great sacrifices of propitiation. The hearts of the people seem to be united as one. And now the Lord sets his favor and grants everything in terms of the fuller accomplishment and expression of the promises to Moses of rest. They are a settled people. They are a pilgrim and sojourning people. Are a settled people. Now, of course, in the New Testament, you're looking back and you say, look, if Joshua had really given them rest, the Lord would not have spoken of another day. So it's not the final eschatological rest. There's other more profound rest coming. But meanwhile, we have an emblem and a foretaste, a pledge of the greater rest. And that is what God does to his people when he comes in power and in glory, and the people are in solidarity, and he settles in their midst for blessing. So Moses wrote of Jehovah's, it's a settled people. God dwells and rules in the midst of his people. If he's going to dwell, then he's got to dwell with what he really is. God is king in Israel. His laws, his ordinances, it must be maintained, must be obeyed, must be reckoned with. And of course, this is all symbolized, as I mentioned, by the ark resting. But Jehovah then is the faithful covenant-keeping God. God, the Lord makes promises. Moses wrote of Jehovah's promised rest. Jehovah has proven faithful, and Israel now experiences delightfully that rest. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 10, when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, that you live in safety. And then he goes on and explains how the life will be conducted there. So that was Deuteronomy 12 and verse 10. Jehovah then is proven faithful. And Moses gives God, Solomon gives God the glory. This is what we mean by a doxological element in worship. Not one word regarding this promise had failed. When you give God praise, either in a sermon, or you give God praise in song, that is a doxology. And that's an essential part, along with exhortation and encouragements. That is an element of worship. And Solomon encourages that. He takes that occasion to praise the Lord. So we need to exalt the faithfulness of God. That's a major note in all of our gatherings. We gather because we have great incentive to gather, because God will continue to be faithful. How do we know that? But God does not change. He cannot change. If he were to change, it would indicate that he's less than perfect. But God is perfect. And so therefore, as he has been, he is, and he always will be, the faithful God, and he humbles himself to bind himself, he binds his name and his word as a pledge to you that he will do such and such. Though he is the most free being in all the universe, in all existence, transcending all creation, he binds himself to a promise to his people. It's as if he's our servant. Well, of course he is in that sense, but he's the great and transcendent king as well. This is a magnanimous thing. And this is why the Lord God is the Lord of all blessing, and his people in union with him by covenant are all blessed. The third point of the sermon, the final point, the Jehovah's people are then exhorted to remain faithful. It's one thing to preach faithfulness and to hope for faithfulness and to describe faithfulness but not see it. But it's another matter to actually see it in a congregation and then just to say, look, you're doing fine. Just keep on keeping on. You mean my worship? You mean my service to God is acceptable and he's okay with me? Yes, that's what we mean. This is a wonderful day in Israel, a rare day in the whole history of God's people. And what we are saying here in this exhortation, that it is Solomon's hope that Jehovah may never leave nor forsake his covenant people. And that's what he's saying in verse 57. The Lord be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel each day as each day requires. Now God is faithful, and this is a covenant of grace. It does have its terms and conditions. And when the people fall away to idols, Then the Lord disciplines that nation, and it sure does appear as if the Lord has given up and has forsaken. Although if you check with his prophets, they never stopped addressing his people by exhortations and through encouragements to the faithful. He is exhorting the people to remain faithful, that the Jehovah may grant his people grace to this faithfulness. This is a covenant of grace, and it all depends on God upholding them. And now, the terms of this, this prayer, that he may incline our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, that has follows the very same structure as the words that describe the fullness of the Spirit when God converts the heart and causes his Spirit to walk in his ways and his statutes. In other words, what we're asking is that God would be so near to his people that his Spirit would hold sway. And this is before the new covenant. This is before the new covenant. But Solomon wants that. And Solomon has, I think, some idea what that entails, because he himself knows what it is to be obedient. And he's praying that God would grant his people grace to be faithful, not merely outwardly, but from the heart. Let your heart be therefore fully, wholly true to the Lord God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as it is this day. The sacrifice of the whole burnt offering, it was meant for that whole animal representing the sinner to be completely taken up and dedicated to the Lord. And that is what God requires of us. Not a mere outward expression of religion, but a sincere and heartfelt love to God in all of his ways, love to neighbor, and he would seek that not partially, but completely. And this is the grace that God had for Israel in the Old Testament here on this occasion of the dedication of the temple. His grace causes us to walk in his ways. And so that's why one of my favorite ways to define grace is operationally. Grace is redemptive power, the power of God to redeem and to set that redemption in an expression, in new obedience, in repentance, in newness of life. His grace causes us to walk in God's ways, and his grace causes us to continue in his appointed means of grace. You've got grace, you're walking in grace, you attend the ordinances, the statutes, the ceremonies, the appointed feasts, the Sabbaths, and those are means of grace, and you add grace upon grace. And he continues to do that with his people even into the New Testament. We see grace poured upon grace, and upon the foundation of grace of the Old Covenant, we have the super additive grace of the New Covenant. It's grace upon grace. So his grace causes us to continue and to seek the Lord through all that he has for us. And he does have commandments, so through commandment keeping, through the regulations of Israel and all the rules. I want to direct you to a very peculiar statement that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. This is a very strange wording, and especially the day after the Reformation Day celebrations, because it appears as though Jesus is formulating a works righteousness blessing. But here it is from John 14, verse 23. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, that scripture, we could park and we could exhort, and we could exegete that and explain this to him. It's very, very rich. But in a nut, what it's saying here is when we have grace and the Lord is keeping us in his way, then, first of all, we prove our love to God in this way by our obedience. But secondly, God sees that renewed image in his creature and loves his own image, the image of his own dear son in the believer, And he draws close, the Father. And of course, these words are not in terms of spatial closeness, not physical closeness, but a spiritual intimacy of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. They will make, it says here in John 14, we will come to him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we'll make our home with him. Well, of course, you couldn't be walking in God's ways unless you already had the indwelling Spirit. But there's a deeper dwelling, there's a deeper resting of God with you in your soul when you draw near to him. Now, my friends, we have many incentives in scriptures to be holy. We have the threats, of course, that when we're not holy, we can expect discipline and all that. Okay, that's one side of it. But we have many positive exhortations to be holy. I can't think of one that's better than this. That if we are faithful, that God loves our obedience, that our faithfulness is noted by him, he has received our services, and he delights to draw near, and he will bring, Father and Spirit will draw, and Jesus will come and, as it were, make a home. It's a remarkable parallel to what is happening here with the home, so-called, the temple that God has now received in Jerusalem. It's a remarkable passage. But this is what faithfulness does, you see. This is the day where Israel proved faithful in solidarity. And the experience, before we close this chapter, will be extraordinary in Israel. Of course, all this was promised by God's covenant with their fathers. And what Solomon says is, okay, this is a great day. Isn't it great? This is a joyous day. But his prayer is that this would continue night and day. And when they leave, that they would leave in that strength and carry forth that spirit. Israel here, faithful on this day. Jehovah receives their sacrifices, receives their prayers. Okay? And God will continue to do that. He will accept our sincere, even our imperfect service to him and work in him, although we have but little faith, but we have partial obedience. See, it's just a covenant of grace. But what the Lord is seeking is a whole heart. A whole heart. Even when we tried our utmost, we must confess we all stumble in many ways. But the Lord weighs the heart. Now, you and I, we got to be careful when we judge one another. We can't ascribe motives to one another. Only the Lord can look on the heart. And that's why I said this morning, we can pray to no other, because the chief exercise in prayer is to bear the heart to God. God is observing and listening to the heart. And so only God can receive prayer, because it's of all exercises, it's a heart prayer and not a formal outward form of prayer. But God shows himself as a God of blessing, and the people, knowing that blessing, it's almost as if Solomon is saying, see, you like this? You like the celebration? Well, now you know the conditions for keeping up this sort of blessedness. Now you know that if we do this, that God will prove himself faithful in every single time, every single time. And when churches throughout the ages wax weak, and when individual congregations wax weak, the first thing you have to ask yourself the question is, are we sincerely obeying the Lord from the heart, or are we going through the motions, the externals of the elements of our worship? Now, the great end here is not that the people might be blessed, although that is certainly the proximate end, but the real end is that Jehovah God may be known among the nations. And Solomon is keenly aware that the world is watching. Solomon is keenly aware that Israel is in the very navel of the globe, and all the nations around are watching to see if there's a difference with this people who's calling upon the God who is the maker of heavens and earth. And so Solomon is very keen that his main purpose is to glorify God. Our faithfulness, yes, we will enjoy many things experientially. There are days for a Christian and for a church that are as the days of heaven, in brightness, in glory, and in happiness, in strength, in beauty, in wisdom, and in righteousness. All these things are possible. We saw that in the Reformation. In the Great Awakening, there are stories of towns and small cities in England that were devoted to drunkenness and whoredom and all manner of vile speech. And after revival, these same cities, it's written by Wesley, he would give testimony that they were singing psalms, and you can hear them at Vespers within their own houses, fathers leading in family worship and reading. The whole nation was cleansed. It was a revival period. Now, God can do that again. But the ends of it is not just the prosperity of England and the decency and the order of a nation, which we desperately need today. But the real purpose is that God would show himself to be a God who is faithful to his covenant of grace, and especially in the life and among the people that he himself has redeemed. Joshua 4 and verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And that was the initial intention of Joshua as he led the people into the land. And now, upon the culmination of that rest at Solomon's day, we see that tribute to God. Now, let me summarize this preaching. Jehovah is your covenant-making and your covenant-keeping God. He is completely faithful to his every word and stands ready to bring you into your promised rest. He has this rest, this scenario for us, for you. You are to remain faithful to him as Israel was in Solomon's day. It's possible. The commandments of God are not irksome, and they're not burdensome, if rightly understood. And they can be kept. The commandments are given to us by God because we can keep them by the grace that he gives us in the Holy Spirit. Yes, we confess our sin, but we confess also that there is the fruit of righteousness in the church. Okay, we look for that. And God especially looks for that. And he will continue to bless you all the days of your life. Now, my brothers and sisters, as you understand this portion of Scripture now, seek this blessing. Seek this scenario for yourself. Seek this scenario for your church, for all of God's people, for the church universal. Pray for it. Especially seek his strength and his ordinances. He gives grace, and he gives the means of grace to superadd grace. Now, we as a session and as ministers are absolutely united in affirming to you the means of grace. We love that teaching. It is the means of grace and the ordinances are, as it were, a highway for the soul to make good speed to Zion. And so seek God in his ordinances and in all of his promises, and know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that he is faithful. He will not leave you out in a lurch. He wants to be the blessed God who blesses his people. Note also, and I have to bring this out, that the ultimate rest, of course, is the true Sabbath that we have in the Lord Jesus. And upon the culmination of the ages, upon the restoration of all things, then we will see no intermission at all between the enjoyment of God by his people and God's delight in his people. No, no distraction of sin, no distraction of pain or affliction and poverty. And so that rest is ahead of us. But already we know what Sabbath and rest means. As with many things that speak of the end or the fulfillment or the perfection of all things, we speak of this rest as having been attained in Christ on the cross, of existing today, as long as it is called today in the church. The church now, there exists a Sabbath rest, and that there is a future element where that rest will be perfected. It's the already and not yet paradigm. And if we don't respect that, we don't understand how the Scripture speaks to us of this rest. We lose confidence that we can attain or even enjoy the experience of that rest, which God wants us to experience that. A happy Christian is a working Christian. A blessed Christian is a productive and fruitful Christian. And that's what he wants. He wants his vineyard to produce. And so we speak of this rest. So how is it that so many ministers, even in Reformed churches today, are talking about the Sabbath as being fully typological and abrogated? What a mistake! Why don't we just blind ourselves so we don't read the Bible anymore? No greater mistake can be made than to rob God's people of that rest that is so wholesome. God help us. It's the triumph of deistic evolution and naturalism. We don't make the distinction in the 6 days and the seventh rest. We don't make the distinction between the moral and the ceremonial law. We don't make the distinction of the coming of the epochs and the here and now, because we have only a partial, a pledge and an earnest and not the fullness. We see dimly, but what we see is true light in that mirror. What we see is the true light of God in Christ's face, and that is a true rest. That closeness of our God in Christ is true peace with God. So we need to be looking for that rest, whether it's emblematic in the Lord's Day, or typological in the death of our Lord Jesus, or of a future hope in the paradise to come. We affirm it, all of it. All of it. Because then we see the faithfulness of God, that not one word of the Lord has dropped, but is altogether wholesome and is altogether good for our people. So that's a great exhortation, that we might see more of the kind of days that Solomon is enjoying in this passage. Be diligent then. Be convinced first that this is the word of God, but be diligent to seek that rest. Hebrews 4:9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did. See, there's a past element we've entered. So then, therefore, let us strive to enter that rest. Well, this is a current activity, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We might fail this if we don't enter, because there's the greater rest that is coming. That's a great exhortation to us today. Remain faithful. Abide from the heart in covenant with people. One heart, one people before the Lord. Now, how do you enter into that rest? Is it by diligent commandment keeping it? I alluded to the mystery of John 14, but that's not the case. Before Jesus can ask the Father and the Spirit to move in with you, he has to first work in your heart so that you're willing and able to walk in newness of life. So you need the Spirit of life. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the life of Christ in you. That's a gift to all who believe in him. Remission of sins. The elimination of all that stands in the way of God's blessing. And then renewal. Renewal for newness of life, a new heart. So we can turn to God and leave the things of the world and flesh, the things that are disagreeable to God, behind. And then as we begin to do that more and more, you see, by the Spirit's grace, all of the strength of the resurrection is applied to us in the bond of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. That, my friends, is what attains, that is what avails of the estate of blessedness with God. How do we do the works of God? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and abiding in Him by faithfully keeping His word. So my friends, there is a blessing of rest. You see, and you will see by the close of this chapter, the celebratory note, the gladness, the liberty, the riches, the strength, all that is involved of that rest. And so I pray that you might be convinced, that you might be goaded onto a firmer conviction of these things, a greater certainty of these things, and a greater perseverance in the grace of God and in the means of grace unto the rest. That is, I think, the Spirit's intention of this passage for you. And may God do it. May God, who is faithful, do this for us. Let's pray. Lord, we leave you to do that which you alone can do, to bless us and to bless us with rest. I pray this in Jesus. Amen.